We're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 13. And so we've had a couple of weeks. We had Palm Sunday. We had Easter Sunday. We've been away from the book of Kings. Let me just refresh you for a moment. We had just left off our series in the book of Kings at the rupture of the kingdom. Up until this time, we've had Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, who have all reigned over a single kingdom of 12 tribes, and then comes Rehoboam. And with Rehoboam, there are issues, and the kingdom breaks apart, and the Lord gives to Rehoboam two tribes, the tribe of Judah, his own tribe, and one other tribe that are there in the south, that's the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam. God says to Jeroboam, I will make to you a king. I will make you a kingdom like the kingdom of David if you will be faithful. And the first sermon we looked at there on Jeroboam, we look at chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 that tells the whole story of Jeroboam. And we saw that Jeroboam was faithless, so much so that he will become the low water mark for kings. And over and over and over again in 1st and 2nd Kings, you're going to hear such and such a king did wickedness, such as Jeroboam did. But today we back up because there's one story here in chapter 13 that is part of Jeroboam's reign, but it looks particularly at the worship of Israel and at a very unusual situation with two prophets. So let's ask the Lord's blessing as we open his word, and then I'm going to tell you this story. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today for your word open before us. Lord, we pray that you would give to us soft hearts and open eyes. Lord, there are so many voices in our world today, far more voices than our ancestors had to put up with, Lord. Voices that come from the internet, voices that come from media, voices that come from the table at Tim Hortons drinking coffee, voices that come from all over the place beckoning us, calling us, Lord, to subscribe to certain views and certain ideas of what the world is and how it works. And yet, Lord, as your church, I pray, Father, that every voice would be caused to filter through the Word of God. That, Lord, we might be people committed to this Word. Not only to hear it, but to do it. To live by it, Father. To recognize that in it, Lord, is the Word of truth. And when Scripture speaks, you speak. So, Father, give to me unction as I preach. Give to us desire as we hear. Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One has to wonder if there is any air that exists between chapter 12 and chapter 13. This is what I mean. Chapter 12 ends this way. Go back, look at chapter 12. We'll pick it up here in verse 32. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was held in Judah. Pause here for a moment. That feast was held on the 7th month. Jeroboam, if you remember, is setting up more or less a rival religion. He's following the basic forms, but he's compromising it in ways that will keep people from going to Jerusalem. So he sets up this special feast on the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. And so he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up on the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel, and went up to the altar to make offerings. It's the end of chapter 12. Here's how chapter 13 begins. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be born on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall all be poured out. We'll stop there for a moment. So here's what I wonder. Is there any error between chapter 12 and chapter 13? Did Jeroboam set up his false religion, his bulls, his high places, his feast days, his false priests, get all of these things in place? And was this going on for quite some time before chapter 13 happened? Or, as I presume, as I suspect, does chapter 13 happen on the first high holy day of the new religion, where the priests have been called and the altar has been built and the bulls have been made and the sacrifices are prepared, and King Jeroboam himself and all of his finery is stepping forward to the altar, and all the people of Israel have gathered in? Talk about a religious faux pas. This would be considered a breach of autonomy in a Baptist church, wouldn't it? Because we have autonomy so we can interpret the scriptures however we want. That's not what autonomy means, but that's what we sometimes say. And so they have interpreted their own thing. We believe in Moses. We believe in God. We even have taken and inscribed on our altars, here are your gods. Aaron the high priest said that of the bull. Forget about the fact that Moses came down, ground it up, and made the people drink it. You know, we've created our own religion in the style of the religion to the south. What a faux pas that this prophet, this upstart, this man from Judah who isn't even part of this congregation shows up to the service and partway through stands up in the front row. Can you imagine this at church? Stands up at the front row and he's not subtle. He's not subtle. He calls out against the altar, oh, altar, altar, thus says the Lord. And then he gives forthtelling, which is sometimes what prophets do. They tell of things that are yet to come. And he gives foretelling, and then forthtelling is simply declaring, this is the word of the Lord. This is what God has called you to, and it's a call to be faithful to the word of God. He says, a man is coming, Josiah by name, who is going to destroy this altar. And then he goes so far as this. What an offensive thing. All these newly minted priests standing around in their newly minted robes. He says, he's going to burn your bones on this altar. Okay? This is stuff that you find in Scripture. This guy didn't come up with this by himself. God sent him and said, go there and say these words. I'm going to send a man to burn the priest's bones on the altar you have made. This is what God thinks of your religion. I am going to tear this place down. Jeroboam does not take this lying down. Jeroboam is shamed and humiliated and embarrassed that this is supposed to be a great event. The whole nation is here. All his newly minted priests, his nice shiny bulls, his new altar, the sacrifices. He's in his best robes. And immediately his hand comes out and he points. He says, seize that man! And immediately upon sticking his hand out, the Lord causes his arm to shrivel and seize in place. And at the same time as his hand is shriveled and seized in place so he cannot pull it back, immediately there's a great crack and the altar behind him splits open and ashes are pouring out everywhere. And the fury on Jeroboam's face changes to fear because he suddenly realizes, you know, I don't know what happened. An angel or something has grabbed hold of my arm. I cannot pull this arm back. And there's ashes all around my feet. And so he cries out to the man. He says, please intercede with God on my behalf. And immediately this young prophet says, yes, I will do that. He prays and God releases his hand. And so now Jeroboam's singing a different tune. Instead of seize him, he says, listen, you are obviously a prophet sent from God. I want to give you great rewards. Why don't you come back and have a feast? By the way, this is the big feast that Jeroboam has come up with in his own heart. And maybe a little bit of a coup if he can get the prophet of the Lord to at least kind of soften enough to come and enjoy the alternate feast. What does the prophet say? The prophet says this, chapter 13, verse 8. And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so was it commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel." This man, the prophetic word that he brings is not only a prophetic word, it's a prophetic action. And God often does this in the Old Testament, sends his prophets not only to say things, but to do things. And they're meant to do these things perfectly because it's meant to be a picture. And the picture is God is not willing to compromise with Jeroboam's religion. You are not to eat. You are not to drink. You are not to stay. You're not even to go back the way you came. Get out of there. Mission complete. Man goes home. Or so it appears. Scene two, there's an old prophet. An old northern prophet, an old Israelite prophet, who wasn't at this feast, didn't see these things. His boys were, and his boys come home and say, "Dad, you would not believe what happened today." And they tell him the story, and the old prophet says, "Where did this man go? Which direction did he take?" And they said, "We saw him going down that road back to Bethel." And he says, "Go saddle my donkey. Quick, quick, boys, I got to go after this guy. I haven't had a conversation with a southern prophet in a long time." And he gets on his donkey and he starts riding. And he's riding, the prophet's walking, and he comes across him sooner than he thinks, because this younger prophet has sat down and is resting in the shade of an oak tree. And the old prophet says to him, I'll read it to you. This is verse 15. Then he said, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, the young prophet, "I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.'" Same message, same word, same instruction. Verse 18, the old prophet. And he said to them, "I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water." And then a most shocking thing occurs for this old prophet. Suddenly, this old prophet who has made his living pretending to hear the word of the Lord hears the word of the Lord. The Lord speaks to the old prophet. This is what it says. Verse 20, "And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he," this is the old prophet, "cried to the man of God who came from Judah, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.' And after he had eaten and drunk, he saddled his own donkey and put the young prophet upon him and set him back on his way back to Jerusalem. And as the story goes, as this man is riding along, a lion comes. And it wasn't uncommon for lions to come. The Proverbs are full of proverbs about lions in the street. But the lion behaves in a very unusual way, because the lion comes, the lion kills the young prophet, but the lion does not do what lions do. The lion does not eat his prey or maul his prey. He simply kills the man. And we're told in the scripture that on one side of this dead body sits a lion, and on the other side stands a donkey. The donkey doesn't even run away from the lion. There's a message there. There's a story there. There's a prophetic word that's being declared by the Lord through the disobedience of a once faithful prophet who is now dead in the road with a lion and a donkey. And the old prophet hearing of this, goes and collects his donkey and collects the man, brings him back, buries him in his own tomb, and then declares that the word of the Lord, this is what he says, verse 26, and when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord, therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him. And he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it, and he went out and found the body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar of Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. That's the story. Not one of those stories you hear very often in Sunday school classes, although I trust that at Walsh Sunday school classes, they probably do tell that story. There are a couple applications that we're going to draw from this text, and we're going to ask a couple questions, and I think they're important questions. Two, really, just two applications that I want to touch on today. And the first is this: what is the theme of this chapter? We always want to ask this question of any chapter, Old Testament or New Testament. Why has God put this in my Bible? All scripture is breathed out by God, and all of it is useful. All of it has purpose. God doesn't record anything that has no purpose. This has a purpose, not only for the Old Testament believer, but for the New Testament believer. God is speaking here. And here is the quick answer to the question, what is the theme of this? And you can do this later on if you want. Take a little pencil or a highlighter or whatever you like to use when you use your Bible. And just mark every time you hear this phrase, by the word of the Lord. Because that's the theme of this chapter. By the word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord. In verse 1, this man came from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. The Lord sent him. Verse 2, this man cries out against the altar by the word of the Lord. The Lord gave him the word and said, speak these words. When the altar breaks open and the ashes pour out, in verse 5, it happens by the word of the Lord. When the man refuses the king's invitation to come and eat and sup and be rewarded, in verse 9, it's by the word of the Lord that he refuses. In verse 17, when he refuses to come with the old prophet to eat and sup and be rewarded, he says it is by the word of the Lord. And in verse 18, the one exception to this rule, when the old prophet lies, he tells his lie and he uses the phrase, I have heard from an angel by the word of the Lord that you are to do something different than what God told you to do. And then in verse 20, when that old prophet receives a real word of prophecy, he receives it by the word of the Lord. And in verse 26, when he renders his verdict over the whole thing, the old prophet says, the young prophet spoke by the word of the Lord. Now, there are a number of other instances where that phrase is not particularly used, but where it's very clear that it's the word of the Lord that is being pressed forward. But those eight phrases tell us the theme of this passage is by the word of the Lord. It is the word of the Lord that is the theme of this passage. It is the word of the Lord that sends a prophet to condemn the practices of Jeroboam and his false religion. It's the word of the Lord that condemns that practices. It's the word of the Lord that sends him home a different way. That's an interesting thing. Think about this for a moment. Why does God send a young prophet from the south when there's an old prophet in the north that lives so close? This old prophet in the north is a fairly well-to-do fellow. We know this because he's got a donkey to saddle. Almost everybody walks in the Middle East. Merchants have donkeys. Farmers have oxen. Kings ride upon donkeys in the Middle East. And this old prophet has a house, has a donkey, has enough money to feed his children, but not only that, but also to fet a foreign prophet. Although he is not present at the idolatrous worship, and I'm sure he would tell you, I don't believe that stuff. Jeroboam's gone off the rails. That stuff's not true. That's not the way it ought to be. These bulls that he's built, these prophets or these priests who aren't Levites, that's not the way it ought to be. And yet, this old prophet has lost all his saltiness. Remember, Jesus in the New Testament says you are called to be salt and light. You're called to be a distinctive flavor. You're called to be different. You're called to bring light and illumination. This man has lost his saltiness. He may not agree with the things that are happening in his land, but he's become complacent in the land. He speaks the spiritual language. He can say, "Thus saith the Lord," and he can talk about angels and call himself a prophet. But he's become comfortable with the systems around him, so comfortable that the systems around him don't take any notice of him. They don't think him strange or unusual or out of the ordinary. They find no offense in this man. He's just an old prophet who lives there in the lap of luxury. He has no interest in crossing swords with the powers that be. He's unwilling to call out the sin in his culture or to oppose the king or even to declare the word of the Lord. Does it sound familiar? Do we not have pastors and churches who have become so complacent in our culture that they say, we don't like what's happening. We don't think that's right. But they don't trouble culture. They don't trouble society. They're no thorn in anybody's side. They're not salty. They bring no light. They're Eli's. You know who Eli was? Eli was a good man, but a weak man. He knew what was right, but he didn't do it. We've got all sorts of pastors around like that. This sermon is primarily directed to pastors and leaders. It's a warning to those who have been called to give a prophetic word to do it. To do it. This is the word of the Lord. What is the Lord's motivation for sending a southern prophet? Don't miss this. If you've gotten a little dozy on this, wake up. Listen, listen. What is the Lord's motivation in sending a southern prophet? Let's leave this story for a second. You remember Jonah? Jonah, who hated the Ninevites? Who hated the Ninevites so much that when God said, I'm going to send you to Nineveh to take a word of judgment against Nineveh, what does Jonah do? He goes as far and as fast the other way as he can. He says, I hate the Ninevites. I don't want to go to Assyria and preach that message. What's the message God wants him to preach? When he shows up in Nineveh, is it this great? God has a wonderful plan of your life. God has decided to act redemptively. No, the message God gives him for Nineveh is this. It's a very simple message. In 40 days, God is going to destroy Nineveh. Walk to the next block. In 40 days, God is going to destroy Nineveh. Walk down the next street. In 40 days, God is going to destroy Nineveh. That's the message. What happens? Nineveh repents. Nineveh repents. Nineveh has a revival. How do they repent on this message of judgment? Pardon me. Because the logic of this thing is, if God simply wanted to destroy us, he would do it. But the fact that he sent somebody to give us warning 40 days before the fact means there might yet be a chance. And so they call out to God, have mercy on us. We repent. And God relents. And Jonah gets even more angry. In the same sort of way, why does God send a prophet from the south to curse the altar and the false worship of Jeroboam? Is it because God hates the north, wants nothing to do with the north, wants to condemn the north, make them feel guilty and shameful, and then cast them off? No, because God wants to save the north. Because God is giving to them opportunity to repent. Because God is sending a messenger to say, there is still time. Wake up. Turn from your sin. Come back to me. This is what God says to Moses, when he describes himself, the Lord describes himself in these ways. Exodus 34, the Lord descended in verse 5 in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is what the Lord says about himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Is that a vengeful God? Is that a God who delights in the death of the wicked? No, this is a God who says, I delight in showing mercy, in being gracious, in being slow to anger, in abounding in love and faithfulness, in keeping steadfast love, in forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children, children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is the Lord. This is the Lord. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the same God we serve today who says, I am a forgiving God who delights to show steadfast love. Repent and come and experience this. This is why he sends a prophet from the south. This is why he addresses Jeroboam. God acts towards the north with a severe mercy. And it is a severe mercy. I remember kicking this child over one time. I don't know if you remember being kicked over, but we were at the airport. And you think, what an unloving thing. This is being recorded, so if the Children's Aid Society comes. Okay. Why did I kick my son over? Literally took my foot and kicked him over. Well, I had a suitcase in this hand and a suitcase in this hand. We were at Pearson International. He was about 3 years old. And he suddenly decided to take off like a streak right towards the escalator conveyor belts. And had I had a hand, I would have reached down and grabbed him, but I didn't have a hand. And had he heeded my voice, I might have called out and said, son, don't do it. That's dangerous. You're going to lose your fingers in that thing. But he wouldn't have heeded my voice. So in love, with a little bit of severe mercy, I took my foot and I kicked him over. And I remember him lying there on the ground, looking up at his dad, going, Dad, why'd you kick me over? He said, because I love you. And I want you to live. And sometimes love means that I don't endorse everything you decide to do. And sometimes love means that I don't enable you to pursue everything you think would be great, like putting your fingers into the elevator conveyor belt at the airport. Sometimes God has a severe mercy. God acts in severe ways sometimes. This is why God has sent a prophet. Not simply to condemn Israel, but to save them. And this is why God continues to send people to preach prophetic words, not only to their own congregation, but to all people, and say, you must not preach that. You must not preach that. Do you not realize that you are going to burn the bones of all your congregation in hell if you will not tell them the truth? Can you not love people enough to tell them they must repent of their sin? They cannot live this way? It is a severe mercy, but God sends people, even today, to declare that message. Here's the second question. Why does God kill his own prophet? Was he not led astray by a lying tongue? Was it not the old prophet who should have been blamed for that? I have 8 brief answers, or 8 observations coming from the text. I'll go through them quickly. Here they are. Why does God kill his own prophet? Answer 1. And here again, this message is particularly directed to pastors and leaders. God holds his own servants to a higher standard. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged by greater strictness. This man, called by God, delivering the message God sent him to give, was held to a higher standard. He knew that, and he accepted that in being called. 2, the word of God does not change. It is not something that we might hold to when it serves our interest and dismiss when it gets in our way. The word of God does not change. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The word of God will stand forever. When scripture speaks, God speaks. The word of the Lord does not change. And this man should know that. Three, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The old prophet, where does he find the young prophet? Walking determinedly towards the border of Israel? No. How long does it take to walk from Bethel to Jerusalem? I looked it up. 2 hours. It's a 2-hour walk. He's a young man. He can make it. The spirit is willing, the body is weak. He goes, he does what he's called to do. He condemns the altar. He calls down the altar. He makes the word. He refuses the reward. He refuses the food. He's going home. He's a little bit tired. There's a shady oak tree. I'll sit down and rest here for a little while. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress would tell you there's probably places you ought not to rest, where you need to be a little bit more vigilant. But he's not alone. Jesus' disciples in Gethsemane were tired and fell asleep when they should have been praying. Elijah got tired and said, God, just kill me now. So did Moses. God, kill me now. I can't take it anymore. I'm tired. I'm worn out. So did Jeremiah. Read Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7 through 11. Jeremiah says, God, I don't want to preach anymore. I'm so tired. Nobody likes me. Everybody's looking for an opportunity to jump on me and condemn me. They're all hoping that something I say will be wrong so they can tear me down. I don't want to preach anymore, but it's fire in my bones. I can't stop. It's hard. Leaders, it's hard sometimes to hold forth against compromise and keep on holding forth. You get to the place where you say, you know what? We've done our best. Let's sit down and rest for a little while. Number four, the old prophet lies. The young prophet should have been aware of the fact that not every person that comes saying, I'm a prophet of the Lord, is going to tell the truth. Compromise gets easier the more you compromise. I don't think the old prophet thought to himself, this is a cardinal sin that's going to cost this man his life. I think he thought to himself, I want to have a little fellowship and hear a few stories with this guy. And since he seems to be such a stickler for sticking to the truth, I'll just give him a little bit of incentive and see if he doesn't soften up a little bit. And he did. Which brings me back to number five, which is really just number two again. The word of God does not change. This young man should have said, I cannot come back with you. The Lord has given me specific direction and I must obey the Lord. Six, why does the Lord put this man to death? Because this man was on a special mission. The message was not only the words, but the actions. And the actions are destroyed when this man compromises and goes back. Seven, God does not owe mercy to anybody because you cannot owe somebody mercy. The fact that God says, I am merciful and show mercy, does not mean that he has to show the same degree of mercy to every single person. If he shows you mercy at all, it is something you didn't deserve. And in this case, God goes to judgment rather than to mercy. And finally, the young prophet becomes an even more potent illustration in his death of how God does not compromise or tolerate compromise, and so hates this sin and strikes his own man down for indulging it. And we are fairly warned by this to be more diligent in our obedience to the Lord. Here's my conclusion. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. It's not an easy thing. It is easy to grow weary in well-doing. Bearing the word of the Lord is like carrying burning coals sometimes. Yet the Lord sends his prophets over and over again to his people, not only to speak of things that are to come, but also to point them back and say, here are the old ways, walk ye in them. Here is the old path, walk this way. Here is the narrow gate. Here is the straight way. Don't walk upon the broad way that leads to destruction. Do we not believe that God still works in this way? That God still sends forth people to proclaim this message, to warn, to chide, to rebuke? Does Paul not tell Timothy every word is written and it is written with a purpose, and the purpose is for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for exhortation? Do we not believe that God still calls upon us not only to address those who are walking in the right way, but those who are walking in the wrong way? Let me, in closing, two things I'm going to do in closing. We're in the last couple of minutes. One is I want to give you a little taste of my conference. I want to give you just one quote that was like an arrow to me, and I want to give it to you because I think it's true. And that's from John Piper. And then I want to give Jesus the final word with three verses. So John Piper and then Jesus. Ready? John Piper, who has been oft maligned by good men, says these words. And this last preamble before I let John speak. He's an American, and I'm not going to change his American words into Canadian words. I trust that you've got enough intelligence to make the conversion, because there are conversions to American and Canadian politics. Listen, John Piper. Some pastors are so fearful of being labeled conservative or fundamentalist or progressive or woke or whatever the circles you care about would look down upon, that they're going to avoid any kind of biblical command that would put them in some camp they don't want to be a part of. That's a bondage. That's a bondage. So, for example, still John Piper here, they're not going to deal with racial discrimination because they're going to get called woke. They're not going to deal with modesty or nudity in movies because they're going to get called fundamentalist. They're not going to deal with the fact that we are citizens of heaven before we're citizens of America because they're going to get called unpatriotic by others in the congregation. The remedy for this kind of bondage, brothers, is first to become more like Jesus, of whom his enemy said, "Teacher, we know that you're true and that you don't care about anyone's opinion. For you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." That's what the enemies of Jesus said to him. "You don't care what anybody thinks." To become more like Jesus, who did not care about the opinions of others and was not swayed by appearances. The second part, back to John Piper here, second part of the remedy is to be so radically committed to all the Bible, all of it, all that it teaches, so that just when people think they have you pegged, and in some camp you bring something out of your Bible treasure that throws them totally off balance, they'll love you for it if you hang in there. Preach the whole thing. You've got to displease everyone sometime, or you're probably not getting it right. All the Bible, so that you, pastor, will become maybe 5 years, 10 years, you'll become known by your people. They'll say, "Our pastor is nobody's lackey. He doesn't live to please men, right or left, rich or poor, white or black, male or female. You march to a biblical drum and let the chips fall where they will." Bible people will love you for that. They'll love you for that. Partisan people who are more Republican or Democrat won't love you for it. You don't want them to love you for that. You want them to get converted. That's John Piper. And I'm going to post that sermon for you if you want to have your soul raised by fire, because he preached like that for an hour. But let's give Jesus the final word. Three verses from Matthew 7. Jesus says this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Brothers and sisters, if you get nothing else from this sermon today, hear this: the Lord Jesus Christ saves all who come to him. Come to him. But understand this: when he saves you, He saves you to bring you along a narrow way. Don't come to Jesus and say, I want to get saved and I want to walk down a broad path that leads to destruction. Doesn't work that way. If he saves you, when he saves you, he will call you to walk along a narrow path, and not everybody will love you for it. That's one from Jesus. Here's another, Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. And the one that goes right with that comes from Matthew chapter 7, or Matthew chapter 5. On one side, Jesus warns his own disciples and his own followers, woe to you when everybody speaks well to you. Woe to you if you decide to become a people pleaser and live in such a way that nobody ever, ever, ever says, I don't like what that guy says. Woe to you if that's the case. That's how they spoke of the false prophets. Everybody liked this northern prophet. He had his own donkey. Okay? Woe to you. But then Jesus says these words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Friends, as we leave this passage, why is this in my Bible? Why did God preserve this story, this hard story of a prophet who came and condemned false worship and then fell himself into compromise? I think it's a clear warning to stand upon the word of God and not to compromise. And so Jesus speaks these words to us. Don't be concerned with how people see you. Concern yourself only with how the Lord sees you. And in the end, you'll have your reward. Father, as we close this service, Lord, I pray for my congregation, for all those who hear this message, here in this room, here in this parking lot, later on online. Lord, and I pray that what they would hear would be grace and would be mercy and would be faithfulness and would be love and would be a desire to see them more concerned with their eternal citizenship and their standing with you than they are with the Conservative Party or the Liberal Party or the NDP or the Green. That they would be less concerned with how their neighbors see them in the worldly categories and more concerned with how you see them in the categories of faithfulness. And Lord, that we would not be maligned or spoken of with reviling for wrong things we do. Lord, that we would seek not to offend for no reason, but Lord, when we do right, that we would not be ashamed if we are reviled for it. Give us wisdom, Lord, to walk in this, to know this, to understand this, to love one another, to love our neighbors, to love our enemies, and over and above all things, to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.